I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And today I'm speaking with my eye on what happens on Tuesday. And my message is about religion, freedom, and America. Religion, freedom, and America. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke to his disciples about being in the world, and in verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I understand the controversial nature of speaking on elections, which I have done ever since I've been pastoring. I also understand that some may disagree with me and some may be hurt by some of the things I say. I regret that deeply. It is a grave concern of mine not to hurt any of you because I love you dearly. That concern is only second to my concern of being faithful to preach as God has led me and called me to do. As a matter of pastoral faithfulness, I must speak. Many years ago now, I quit saying this is the most important election of our lifetime, because what I noted was that we were saying that every election. So I have not said it in many years, but I do say it today. This is the most important election of our lifetime. Some take it back to 1860. It will not fix everything. It cannot fully turn the tide. And no, those of us that are involved heavily in these things do not believe that politics is our salvation, nor do we believe Republicans are, nor do we believe independents are, or Trump, or any other person except Jesus Christ. So when people are saying those kinds of things about us, it is childish demagoguery. It is to affect you emotionally with no substance. We do believe in doing what is right and standing for truth and freedom in every and any forum, retarding evil and promoting good. We cannot stop all murders, but we must lament the day that we would come to the place and stop fighting to do so, and to stop stopping as many as we can. We also, I believe, as Christians have a stewardship to God for the freedoms and the liberties that we have inherited, and we did nothing to earn them. Other people paid the price. And so we have a responsibility to do our part to make America better, freer, more prosperous, more open to the gospel, seeing more people saved, and pass that on to our posterity. I have lived through what I refer to as four revolutions. One of them was the civil rights movement of the 60s, led by Martin Luther King, and it resulted in the better for all of us. There was the cultural revolution of the 60s that followed immediately on the heels of that. It resulted in worse for us because it was Marxian militants. And yes, they were using Marxist phrases, terminologies, and ideas just like many today. And don't confuse them with Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King, he believed that America was really a good nation, but it had this horrible blind spot. And he wanted to correct that, not to destroy America, not to overturn it, not because he hated it, but he loved it, and he wanted to participate in it. That's not what the militants of that day nor this day seek to do. The third revolution happened in the Southern Baptist Convention with the conservative resurgence. It affected this body, which is the largest evangelical body, and it affected all of evangelicalism as well. The fourth one is what I call a constitutional revolution. And when the oddity of Trump being elected happened, when I thought about it and the oddity and the odds against such a thing and his cumbersome, brutish mannerisms, I just thought something was going on, and I began right after the election saying often that I believe we need to keep our eyes open, for we may be in a constitutional revolution. Well, I'm here to tell you today, it's not maybe, we are. And you need to know you are living in a revolution. I don't know if it'll be successful or not. I make no predictions. I just analyze what's going on. But we are in a constitutional revolution. Revolutions may be bloody or not, but they are never pretty. They are never calm. And they are never uncontroversial. One side is never perfect or in any sense close to that, which often causes people to tragically opt out. But to opt out of this one fuels the successive massive destruction of life, liberty, safety, and religious freedom, and the propagation of the gospel to the world. Why not stand against this evil? Well, I don't like Trump, people say. And I, too, detest some of Trump's condescending responses, his arrogance, his unwillingness to receive simple advice such as, don't be unnecessarily inflammatory. He is arrogant beyond measure at times. He generalizes when we need specifics. Some say, well, I'm not going to vote because it's the choosing of the lesser of two evils, and then you end up with evil. No, it's not. It's the choosing of the better of the two options that are available, or the best of all options. And all Christians living in a fallen world, we do this every day. Some we noticed, some we don't, but it doesn't mean they're not consequential. For example, your child needs life-saving surgery. They're going to die without it. And there's one doctor, he has horrible bedside manners, if any, and he's been married a couple of times, and he's atrocious to be around, but he has a 99% success rate. There's another one that's a heck of a good guy, and you'd like to play golf with him, and he has a 60%. Which one will you choose? It determines on your goal. You go to college. You choose a college that you can afford. that you can get to, that you can pass what's required. But many times you are going and you're sitting under professors who hate everything you believe as a Christian. They're undermining your faith. And they're immoral in the classroom and ungodly, and yet you're paying their salary. You don't support what they're doing, the bad things. You're trying to get what? An education. We do this in a myriad of situations daily. If the election was for either Joseph Stalin or President Trump, would you vote? And for whom would you vote? Knowing Stalin's legacy, to not vote would, as I understand morality, be the height of the cruelest of immoralities other than voting for him. What about Trump's character? Well, we hear the bad, and he surely has some characteristics that are not desirable at all. But generally, we only hear the bad from never-Trumpers like John Piper, liberals, socialists, and even Marxists, and media personalities that they themselves lack credibility to even seriously discuss character. Read Wayne Grudem's response to John Piper and or watch the video if you want to see a first-class response. The truth is that most, if not all, people are a mixture of good and bad. Some more of one than the other, and that's what tips the scale. Trump has some good characteristics and great characteristics. He is patriotic. He is personally, by all testimonies, very generous. He did well with his children, and you can see every time they all love him and they all respect him. And I find sometimes that people oppose him because of his character don't have that from their children. It tells us something went on in the home right. He supports pro-life more doggedly than many Christians and pastors. And I understand that presently, with the First Lady and her daughters, we have the first slate of women in the White House that have been pro-life since Roe v. Wade. Trump's courage, to me, seems unsurpassed. Whether you agree with him or not, it's just his courage is unreal. I could add his energy as well. He is a good decision maker. He is a good negotiator. And his shining dedication to America, which calls for him at times to oppose both parties for the sake of America, is notable. It has been said he is not a Sunday school teacher, but he knows how to hire them. Look around him, whom he chooses to hire. I admire the respect that he shows his wife and his family in public, and it's notable, and I watch it very closely. He answers continuous hostile reporters more than any president in modern history, Republican or Democrat. He does it for hours on end. None of them have stood there and taken that. None. He did what he said he would do. He ran, he said, this is what I'll do, and he's done it. Meaning, he keeps his word. And that's a great characteristic. This is not an excuse for his bad. But it is a reminder that he's not as bad as his opponents paint him to be. To acknowledge only the good of someone, but particularly in our situation, talking about candidates, or to acknowledge only their bad, whichever fits our choice, is wrong. They are presidents, are running for president, and they are people just like us, and they are a mixture of both. Theirs is just under the spotlight. In a fallen world, rarely are significant choices made up of an array of unsullied options. Rather, they are tarnished in varying degrees. Nevertheless, they are all tarnished. He is not a racist. Go back to my 2016 message, which I gave on this, and I talked about it back then. I even went back to his personal life, where he's interviewed before Ivanka ever got married, and he was asked, thinking they would get him, what if Ivanka comes home and wants to marry a black man? And he said, that's fine with me. He said, I'm fine with that. Racists don't say that. But I walked through a number of things. He's done it over and over. He has tired of it, I admit. But I'm one who experiences sometimes you get tired of being asked the same question over and over and over after you've already answered and you just want to walk away. But if you want to see these in succinct and way, you can go back and watch Hannity on Fox Television on October the 15th. And there, in several ways and several times, he condemned the KKK, white supremacy, David Duke, racism, over and over and over. He's pro-marriage. He's pro-God's creation of male and female, heterosexuality, and he's unabashedly in word and deed against abortion. Never-Trumpers were generally conservative Christians who felt like, because of their conscience, they could not vote for Trump in 2016. Generally, it had to do with his personal antics, morals, but it can be summarized under they did not trust him to do what he said or that he would start World War III. This time is different. We have a record. He actually has done most of what he said and then some. What he has accomplished has been in spite of being warred against by liberals, socialists, Marxists, media, never-Trumpers, and rhinos, more relentless than anything I've ever seen. Because of doing what he said he would do, many one-time never-Trumpers now advocate for him. Never-Trumper commentators like Glenn Beck, Ben Shapiro, Rich Lowry, and Eric Erickson. And nobody was meaner towards him than Glenn Beck and Eric Erickson. And I didn't mention Erickson's name as often as I used him when I was giving the position of Never Trumpers, but he was the one I was drawing on a lot. Men like Albert Mohler in the SBC, who was one of, if not the leading voice of evangelicals, of never-Trumpers being against voting for Trump. He now is an advocate for Trump. He has publicly apologized for making a comparison between Trump and Bill Clinton. And he says that's why he didn't vote for him, because of that comparison. And in 2016, because I heard that so often, I tried to demonstrate that that comparison, that analogy, was invalid. It did not stand. You can't compare them. They're disanalogous. He now says he was wrong to make that comparison. He says he was wrong for thinking that Trump would not fulfill his promises about the justices. He is now, again, strongly advocating for Trump. Glenn Beck, and I had listened to him for many years, but he became, I thought, so imbalanced and just downright mean about it that I got where I just couldn't listen to him anymore. He says he has deep regret for the horrible things that he said about Trump. He gave a show and has mentioned many times his regret and sorrow over what he did in 2016. It can be summed up in his statement, quote, "I'm feeling so humbled this week. I feel truly horrible about the things I said and believed in 2016 about Donald Trump. I believed the worst politically, which he proved me wrong at almost every turn," end quote. This election is different. He has a track record that is undeniable. Historically, it is something that conservatives have prayed for and voted for and been let down repeatedly. Election after election, promises after promises, only to be fulfilled by the unlikely administration of Donald Trump. The stakes are higher this time than last time. I date it back, at least in my lifetime. Some date it back to 1860. He has cut taxes across the board, by the way. He has pursued an aggressive deregulatory agenda, boosted the defense budget, built the wall as able, appointed three strong originalists to the Supreme Court, which is not the same thing as a conservative politician. He's appointed 200 appellate and federal judges to the bench. He's appointed more appellate judges than any president dating back to Jimmy Carter in 1981. He moved America's embassy in Israel to Jerusalem, which president after president after president on both sides of the aisle promised they were going to do, but they did not deliver, and he did. He is pro-law enforcement. He is against defending law enforcement. Please don't get caught up in that, well, they just want to decrease and divert. No, no. Listen to the spokespeople. Listen to the Black Lives Matters organization that started that, who are Marxist. They boast of it, by the way. They will take it incrementally, but their goal is to defund law enforcement. And once you understand the Marxist idea of overthrowing America, it only makes sense in that context. You're thinking, well, you can't get rid of all of them. Yes, you can if you want total anarchy, which will show America is a failed system, and then you can bring in Marxism. Yes, that's what it's all about. I can't help it that people get caught up in things and talk about having a psychologist with you and all of this stuff. I'm just telling you, from their mouth, this is what they're for. They explicitly said, no, we're not for just decreasing. We are for defunding. He works, and their administration is working as I speak, and I just got this information almost straight from the horse's mouth in the last few days, so that Christian adoption agencies are not forced to compromise their religious beliefs because of whom they are required to work with in adoptions. Meaning that trying to fight so Christian adoption agencies can adopt children to the people who don't cause them to compromise their religious views. He's the most actively pro-life president and vice president. He's made several pro-life directives, stopped various abortion funding, reversed some freedoms to abort. No president has ever communicated to or had the vice president at an annual pro-life march. Yet Trump, to the march, voiced his support for them. So he is the first president to ever do that to the March for Life. And Vice President Pence is the first vice president to speak there in person. This has been going on since 1974. Where were all the other pro-life presidents? There's a cost to doing that, and they did it. The Trump administration just signed an international pro-life, family, and women's health agreement with 31 other countries. It is the first time there's ever been a stand like this against the United Nations. Because you see, the United Nations is very pro-abortion. And so what they do is they tyrannically oppress small countries that are pro-life, and they won't give them money or do things for them unless they change their position. So the United States has come along beside of them, and now there is a pact, and it's the first one to stand for pro-life against the United Nations. That just happened. In a letter to Speaker Pelosi, President Trump stated in his letter, and I quote, "I will veto any legislation that weakens current pro-life federal policies and laws, or that encourages the destruction of innocent human life at any stage," end quote. It is significant for what it says. It is also significant that people say, well, maybe he's doing this for votes. This isn't happened for votes because most people in the country don't know it happened. He believes this, and he's fighting for it on every level. He stands unashamedly for vouchers and charter schools. The Secretary of Education, Betsy DeVos, is the strongest, maybe even the first outspoken supporter of vouchers and charter schools as a Secretary of Education, which I believe is the only hope for fixing our horrible, destructive cesspool of public education. And it can start first in the poorest areas in our country. I don't know if you've paid attention to that, but I have over the years. And they'll open up a charter school, and the people stand in line for blocks for 10 and 12 hours to get in. And it's done on a lottery basis, not merit. And so they can only let so many in because there's not enough charter schools and there aren't enough vouchers. I understand there's about 1 million people waiting. And I've listened to people who run these charter schools in these big cities and so forth, and they say it's wonderful to tell the 200 people that their children got in, and they're crying and they're celebrating. And then I have to tell the 400 to 1,000 that didn't get in and watch them cry. These families want their children to get a good education, and they know the difference in a good and a bad education. But they're held down by the National Education Association. Buildings that are vacant, not being used by public schools. And the NEA will not let charter schools use them. They actually have gone so far as to destroy the buildings so that charter schools can't use them. They are the ones holding back. We can solve the bad education across the country. But I think the first place to start is in the poorest neighborhoods. Because again, those parents want their children to succeed just like anybody else. And we can do it with vouchers. And our greatest enemy is the NEA. He immediately stopped the propagation of critical race theory in federal agencies when he discovered it, when it was made known to him. Religious liberty, he publicly stands for it, and he does it privately and personally. He has publicly stated he's against the closing of churches that's going on, but personally he called John MacArthur to express his support. And by the way, John MacArthur's had 4 court hearings and he's won all of them. He's appointed more quality people than I've ever seen, and others, and the people that are up close in this are more aware of all of this than many of us are. But this is back to, he's not a Sunday school teacher, but he sure knows how to appoint them. Dedicated Christians like Nancy DeVos, or Betsy DeVos, Ben Carson, Mike Pompeo, Vice President Mike Pence. There's no vice president that's been a more dedicated Christian than Mike Pence. And he does this throughout. What other president has had a faith council? And I know there are some on there that I disagree with theologically in very strong ways. But I know some of these men and women personally and have known them for years. And they give him strong counsel on religious liberty, and he listens. Interestingly, the president has stood up for John MacArthur. He has called him personally. Our own Ethics Religious Liberty Commission, headed by Russell Moore, has not done so. William Barr, the Attorney General, said he's fighting religious discrimination on many fronts at this minute. He's exposed government corruption. Yes, we always knew it was there. We weren't naive, and we've seen some of it, but never to this level and this depth. He's normalized relations between Israel and the United Arab Emirates and others, and there hasn't been anything like that in a quarter of a century. He withdrew from the Iran deal, which I thought was the most ludicrous deal that I've ever watched made. And in doing so, it gave leverage to work with other Arab countries who are afraid of Iran, by the way, for peace in the Middle East. NATO, for decades, has paid a paltry amount, not their fair share. And he said, we're going to change that. You have to pay. You see, countries that are very heavy and social programs where people are dependent on the government, they look at it this way. They look at it in a binary way. If we take money to defend and build up the military, then people go hungry, see, because they're dependent on the government. So if somebody else will defend us, we'll just feed people. Well, he said, if we're going to be a part of this, let's all pay our fair share, and I'm for that. The World Health Organization, for example, the United States contributes $656 million to it. China contributes $76 million a year, and they have far more people. Why is that? He's seeking to rectify it. He stopped the violation of national agreements between the United States and other countries that have been overlooked and favored other nations for decades. And just an example of what I mean by that is, we'll make an agreement with Japan or China, whoever it is. So we make a contract. And then that country violates the contract. They just quit keeping their part of it. But America keeps keeping their part. In business, you know what happens when somebody violates the contract? It's over. So as a businessman, that's what he does. He withdrew from the global warming entities like the Paris Accord, who have as their primary focus on limiting and punishing America. I have firsthand knowledge from my meetings in England. I have sat in meetings with people who run worldwide organizations on these issues, and they despise America. Until COVID, the economy exceeded everyone's predictions except Trump's. Unemployment fell. For blacks, Latinos, women, wages rose. That's true capitalism. You see, it's not just about people or the economy. We don't have to think very long. A better economy is about people. Lose your job and see if getting a job isn't about people. Trump has arguably done more to advance the agenda of conservatives than any president dating back to Reagan. And with all due respect to Reagan, and he's deserving of it, some places even more than him. Yes, I wish he could have done what he's done with the style of Rakin. Maintained his temerity and his doggedness, but done it with style. But style's not a word that he may be familiar with. The last quarter, the economy grew at its highest growth rate ever. Period. 33.10%. If Trump is not reelected, socialism and Marxism will advance without resistance. It'll happen quietly until it's too late because there will be no resistance. The reason you're aware of it now is because there's resistance. And everything America has been or stood for in her best will eventually be gone. Even her ability to correct herself by the people in the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. In other words, historically, we've not always lived up to our Constitution and Bill of Rights. But as I've said many times, the two greatest human rights movements in American history, the end of slavery and the Civil Rights Movement, were both based on Scripture, chapter 1 of Genesis, and the Declaration of Independence. And these new people hate those things. Over the years, I have refrained from saying that the other side hates America, because many times we were battling what can be called classic liberalism. And they genuinely loved America. They just had a different vision of what America needed to be. But they loved America. They did not want to see America end. That is not true today. The Marxian socialistic driving force behind the Democratic Party hates America. And if you don't grasp that they hate it to the point that it must be destroyed so that America no longer exists. Because in communism and Marxism, or Marxian socialism, which is what these are fighting for, the greatest evil that exists is capitalism. Marx said it, Stalin said it, just go through the list, they all say it. It's the greatest evil, and in that is the great evil of the ownership of private property. And they call the disbanding of that collectivism. When President Clinton was elected, he said, America is the greatest nation in history. The ones that we battle now do not believe that. There is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, an attempted revolutionary coup d'etat underway in America. I don't know whether it'll be successful. I don't know whether it'll happen next year or in 50 years or fail forever. I don't make predictions. I just analyze the evidence. It has been going on for decades, but its glaring manifestation in the riots, the destruction of human life, property, livelihood, and prominence of critical race theory, intersectionality, the Marxist Black Lives Matters reflects an all-out attack on every freedom and everything associated with America. It is an attempted revolution. When they're burning down towns and burning down businesses and burning down livelihoods of people, trying to proclaim that Black Lives Matters, and yet many of the things they're burning down and destroying belong to black lives. You say, well, I can't make sense of that. Yes, you can. When you understand that they're coming from a Marxist base, and that is to show that America is a failed experiment, and remembering that they think the greatest evil is capitalism, owning businesses, and private property, owning a house or a business or anything. And so they destroy it, and they feel no guilt because they are advancing Marxism, where there will be no private property. Do not think it cannot happen because it has not happened. Because that's what every country thinks before it happens. It is long in the making, at least as far back as W.E.B. Du Bois, who was at the turn of the 20th century and pushing protest and ultimately riots. Fast forward to the 60s, and you have the Marxian Cultural Revolution that I spoke about. And again, do not confuse it with the civil rights movement of Martin Luther King. They chanted Marxian ideas and concepts just like the ones do today. And they sought using the same tactics, only now we are further down the line. This attempted coup d'etat is also sophisticated. It pervades primary, secondary education, and academia. Much of public sentiment in the media, politics, punditry, and now conservative evangelicalism, or which was once conservative evangelicalism. It has even penetrated what has been known as the Conservative Southern Baptist Convention. It is known by terms such as cultural Marxism, critical race theory, intersectionality, and social justice, most prominently. Critical race theory has already or is spreading to every school district in America. But it's coming in under the names that cloak what it is, such as diversity, equity, anti-racism, implicit bias, decolonizing, microaggression, microassault, abolitionist, racial sensitivity, culturally responsive, and culturally relevant education. They're all euphemisms for Marxism. If successful, America will be no more. It won't be just a different America. It will not exist. This election with prayer can significantly determine our nation's tomorrow, which in turn will affect our culture by God's grace. You see, the question is not, can politics save us? It cannot. Nor can an election save us. Rather, the question is, has God given us this moment that Christians have prayed for decades so that we can stand down or stand strong? And I believe it is to stand strong. We now have woke evangelicals and SBC leaders promoting this modern social gospel, which is where you attach something to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do it under the banner of social justice, which will biblically decimate every church that it finds lodging in and a home, just like the social gospel did in the 20s and 30s of every single mainline denomination in America without exception. It is deadly. Tom Askell, Southern Baptist, the president of the Founders Ministry, he produced the Synodoc, which I encourage many of you, and you did watch, By What Standard, which was exposing some of this. He said concerning the social justice movement with the gospel, quote, "This is the most serious threat to the gospel I have ever seen," end quote. John MacArthur said, quote, "It is the most serious threat to the gospel in my lifetime," end quote. Tom Askell, along with John MacArthur and Vody Bachum and others, were the originators of the Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel, which seeks to protect the gospel from being infused with other ideologies. And Tom Askell, he's speaking of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission's then Executive Vice President, Philip Bethencourt. So he's talking about him. And the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission is a Southern Baptist ERLC, which is supposed to be defending those things. And Askell said, Bethencourt said this to them, quote, he suggested that if we did not, or excuse me, he asked, tried to talk us out of releasing it. He suggested that if we did so, meaning we released it, so that it would wind up being an embarrassment to us, because he said this statement would never gain traction. No prominent person is backing it except John MacArthur. And nobody listens to John MacArthur anymore. You understand how out of touch our ERLC is, don't you? He may be, I think it probably is true, that he's probably the most listened to pastor in the 20th century and now into the 21st century in the world. And yet they don't know that because they don't listen to people who are conservative. He went on to say, he said to Tom Askell, he said it would result in people dismissing us and our ministries, end quote. Well, thank God for Tom Askell that they didn't back down, and others. The black militants of the 1960s riots, which interestingly came, the riots came after the passage of the 1964 Civil Rights Act, which prohibits discrimination on the basis of race, color, religion, sex, or national origin, meaning that the march and things that were led by Martin Luther King had succeeded. Now, everything hadn't been straightened up before the riots ever started. Because you see, the militants, it's not just about civil rights. It's about overthrowing America. And again, I remind you that Martin Luther King saw America as a great nation, the greatest nation. He just believed everybody needed to participate in it. And so he was right. But to the militants, it's never just about that. And it wasn't then, and it's not today. But never has the presence of socialism and cultural Marxism been so prominent, mainstreamed, than it is at this very moment. What is critical race theory? Let me succinctly say a couple of things. I have taught on it. It says white people created the concept of race in order to keep black people subservient. It says all white people are racist. All. Doesn't matter if you're married to a black person. Doesn't matter if you've adopted black children or any mix you want. If you're white, because you're white, you are a racist. Period. And you will always be a racist because you cannot be delivered from it. Therefore, all interracial interactions between whites and other races, all of them include racism. This is at the core of critical race theory. It always has racism, every relationship on the part of the white person. So the question to those who buy into critical race theory is not whether racism is present, it is how did it manifest itself, because it's always present. And thus the calling of people racist when there's no evidence for it. But according to critical race theory, all they have to do is look at your skin. I hope you understand how racist this is. It's just the reverse of what it used to be. White people can never be non-racist, not even by faith and repentance in Christ. Not even the creator of the universe can deliver a white person from being a racist. Blacks, on the other hand, cannot be racist. And that's why they associate power with it. In other words, a minority cannot be a racist. That's not biblical. Anybody can be a racist. because racism is a matter of the heart that manifests itself. Things such as science, delayed gratification, punctuality, and a strong work ethic are considered racist. I don't have time to go into what it's doing to the world of science, but we will all feel the repercussions of that. America must be overthrown so that she ceases to exist as she has been. And that is the point of claiming systemic racism. During the time of slavery, there was systemic racism. In other words, no one had the conversation whether or not that blacks were less than whites. In other words, was there racism? Well, of course. After slavery, in the legalized arrangements of white people that perpetuated keeping black people down, all the way to the Jim Crow, so this was about 100 years, there was systemic racism. It was provable. It wasn't subjective. It wasn't your feeling. It wasn't your exaggerating something. It wasn't because you looked at it in an area. It was obvious to anybody. Everybody knew that. But since 1964 and supplementary acts that have followed, I do not believe there is systemic racism. Is there racism? Absolutely. Is it worse in some areas than others? Of course. But don't be myopic, don't be parochial and think America is the only one that deals with this. It's worldwide because human beings do this. We as Christians have to be the ones that say, all are created in the image of God. And when you treat a person as less than that, you are sinning against God. And remember, Black Lives Matter hates the statement that all are created in the image of God. You know why? Because Marxism is atheistic. Critical race theory is irredeemably divisive. It is racist. We can never, ever, we don't even have a chance of races getting along with critical race theory because by its very design and definition, they cannot do it. It doesn't matter if you've never had a racist thought in your life, you never had one. Let's just assume that. You're still a racist if you're white and you can never be delivered. Let's just say you were a racist. And you repented, you got saved, and Doug Wendell, who does prison ministry, gave me a great testimony about this. A guy who was a racist, he was a white supremacist, he was in a prison, and he had the mark on him of the white supremacy. He got out of prison, and I'm paraphrasing, and then he went back to prison, and he ended up being in prison where Doug Wendell does ministry. And he was led to Christ. And so he repudiated white supremacy and just following Christ, and Doug's taking him through things. Well, the white supremacists saw his mark on his neck from when he was a white supremacist, and they came to him and they said, we have a black guy we're going to beat up and we need your help. And he said, I'm not a white supremacist. I'm a follower of Christ and I won't help you. And they beat him so severely he spent over a month in the hospital. But he never backed off, and he's still following Christ. But according to critical race theory, you can't repent of it, meaning that God of the universe cannot deliver us. They believe there must be an overthrow of capitalism, free market, free religion, and again, the idea that are all created in the image of God. Remember, according to communism, religion is the opiate of the people. Chris Rufo, he's a researcher, research fellow at the Discovery Institute. He's the one that exposed all of the critical race theory, how it had infiltrated massively into our government agencies. We didn't even know it. I mean, we knew it was some places in education, but we never knew it was in our federal agencies. And he's a part of the Discovery Institute that we have had people from there here in this church. He exposed that it was in the Treasury Department, the FBI, the scientific arena of the government, such as Sandia National Laboratories, which is where they work on our nuclear weapons, our arsenal, and they were teaching it. And when Trump found out, it was like a day or two. I mean, I heard Rufo speak on it, and I mean, Trump heard it apparently, and he got the information, and then he passed this, an executive order. At the direction of the president, the Office of Management and Budget is ordering all federal agencies to cease and desist any government training programs that include any reference to critical race theory or white privilege. Trump stood against critical race theory, but in 2019, our Resolutions Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, they brought a resolution supporting the use of critical race theory and intersectionality as analytical tools. And by the way, they had had another resolution condemning critical race theory and intersectionality, and they rejected that and passed one that was supportive. But I'll guarantee you 90% of the people, at least there, who voted for it did not have a clue what they were voting for. And this church is a part of trying to see that overturned, among other things, through the Conservative Baptist Network. To vote or not vote for Trump. To not vote is to aid the proponents of evil, since the people who will not vote are the same people who normally vote Republican and conservative. That is where their votes will be taken from. It'll be one less vote against socialism and Marxism. One less vote against murder of babies, further denigration of marriage, non-binary anti-creation, transgenderism, loss of freedom, loss of religious freedom, and the loss of freedom to send the gospel around the world. Don't look at the personalities. Read the platforms. That's all you have to do. I don't know how a Christian in good conscience can sign a Democratic platform. At one time, they could, but it's not what it used to be. Frankly, I have voted for a number of very likable, respectable, pleasant, conservative presidents. My first one was Jimmy Carter. I think he's a very moral man. I think he's a Christian man. I think he's very likable. And his fireside chats were just really soothing. He left a wake of damage in this country. He made horrible decisions. He wasn't like Trump. He surrounded himself with people who apparently were inept, but he was very nice. They apparently, many of these that I voted for, lacked the true beliefs of what they campaigned on, or they lacked the unabashed courage to fight for conservative Christian values as they said they would on the campaign trail, and Trump has done. So I have to ask myself a question, and I've asked myself this, and I ask it in 2016. Which is more corrosive to democracy, to having confidence in voting? A president who is boorish, who is like a bull in a china shop, who says things in the most awkward way, who doesn't have anything presidential as far as looking dignified, in my estimation anyway, is that more corrosive, or is voting in people who really look nice, talk nice, dress nice, and they are so presidential, they just don't do what they said they would do? I think that liars are worse. Ask the question, if everyone voted as you are voting, regardless how you vote, just ask yourself, this is what I ask myself. If everyone voted as I vote, would the country, would people be better off or worse off? So if you don't vote, and everybody did that, would we be better off? Every coup d'etat, whether it's communistic or socialistic, revolution, the Third Reich, the Bolsheviks, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Cuba with its Castro, India, Chavez in Venezuela, every one of them, there have been pastors who did not speak on the issues, and Christians who followed along with them. And by God's grace, I will never be one of those pastors. I will not be one of them. I will speak. I will vote. I will speak for life and marriage and freedom and truth and God's creative order and against corrupting children through progressive education, immoral sex education, Marxian socialism, the ungodly control of the minds of children by the Department of Education and NEA. And remember, when I critique education, it's just like politics, or like I've said about the Southern Baptist Convention, it doesn't mean everybody is evil. It does mean there are good people in all of these areas, and we should have them, by the way. You never have heard me say, we don't need good teachers, we don't need good politicians. We need all of them. And may God raise up more. But the system of the NEA is so profoundly corrupt. And it stops good education. They're involved in social engineering that moves us closer to Marxism. So there are two paths. There always are in presidential elections. But not like this. There are two paths that veer in different ways generally. But this is two paths that cannot coexist. They go in very opposite directions. One of them can be summarized in America and personal responsibility. The other is identity politics. What that term means is that because of your identity, you should get benefits. That's what it means. In other words, you don't work for it, you don't earn it, you don't do any of that, just because of who you are. And somebody's going to decide who that is. So you have America and personal responsibility, or identity politics and cultural Marxism of the left, which is a revolutionary party, not symbolically, but actually. They say that it takes 5% to overturn a country. I've heard up to 20, but 5%. If you go back and study these revolutions, it wasn't the majority. It's people willing to die for what they're trying to bring about, particularly when the other side won't even get up and go vote. I cannot sit by and not solidly support a president that, in my lifetime, is the most courageous in words and deeds and actions for the unborn, religious liberty, capitalism, private property you will find in the 8th and 10th commandment. Our strong stand with the president is not to condone his discourteousness, his name-calling, and his crudeness, and his shamelessness in many ways that he treats people. Makes me cringe every time. But it is to stand with him for the truth of God's creation, male and female, marriage, religious freedom, by which the gospel has gone out across the world, more from America than any country in the world in world history, period. It takes two ingredients you have to have by God's grace. This is why. Of course you have to have Christians. You have to have religious freedom. And much of the world where there are Christians, they do not have religious freedom. The second thing it takes is money, wealth. And most of the world, or much of the world, is in socialism and communism. So they don't have the wealth. You lose either one of those, religious freedom or capitalism, and the spreading of the gospel to the world will decrease. Make no mistake about it. This is about the gospel. It's just sometimes we don't think long enough to get to these places to understand this. People don't like Trump. I understand. But can I tell you something? When you're studying history and getting these little glimpses of people and you really like them, probe a little deeper, and you'll find they're all very flawed. And they all have these objectionable things. And I think of the founders, and you listen to their speeches and writings, and then I think about people like Churchill. My. It would have really been hard to work with Churchill. I mean, this guy, he was really rough. And he could say some very rough things, and do some rough things, by the way. But he was needed in a moment, because without him, we'd all be speaking German. These kind of leaders are complex beings. Complex. Abraham Lincoln, you can read about him, and then read the book, The Other Lincoln. We're all complex, but they are more so. So I'm not glossing over Trump's disturbing antics any more than supporting the failings of previous presidents. But I do not see them as something even remotely close to the wanton mass extermination of babies in the womb. And that is just being used by me as kind of the pinnacle of all of the horrors that we're fighting against. While we're meeting here on this Sunday of worship, thousands of babies will be brutally massacred in the most ghoulish and ghastly way the human mind can imagine. It is so horrid that even when we can find a picture of it, we can scarcely look at it, but only a few seconds, because we can't handle it. And the one thing that you never see on television is an abortion. They will show every ghastly and ghoulish and horrible and gut-wrenching thing you can possibly imagine, and they are unashamed of it. But they won't show an abortion. Can you hear them crying? Because they are right now. Some have quit because they just died in the moments we've been here. But can you hear the other ones in this battle? And they're screaming for somebody. Hear me. Speak up for me. Take a stand. Now's the time. Do it. It doesn't matter the cost. And when it comes election day, and some have already voted, but I assure you, on election day, about 4,000 of them will be massacred that day. And how in God's name can someone stay home or go to work and not vote like it's a normal day, when they had a chance to stand up and speak? We don't get many chances. Not like this. How can we remain silent? I cannot, and I will not. Joe Biden promised to pass the LGBT Act in the first 100 days, and those that have looked at it, I've looked at it some, but those that have looked intently at it say that it takes away religious freedom more than anything that has ever happened. And I have chronicled many times how much religious freedom we've lost, but it pales into what he will do in the first 100 days. And that affects the gospel around the world. In a video on October the 16th, Vice President Biden said, and I quote, "The idea that an 8-year-old child or a 10-year-old child decides, you know, I want to be transgender. That's what I think I would like to be. It would make my life a lot easier." And he finished by saying, "There should be no discrimination," end quote. Do you understand how perverted that is? How grossly, barbarically perverted that you're going to distort children of 8 years old for the rest of their life? And he's going to do it as president? Compare that to Trump's antics that you and I don't like. I don't think they compare. You see, that's our choice. A president who will pervert the life of little children, whose platform is the protection of everyone who executes a baby in the womb. And I remind you, many have done that, repented of it, and there is always the forgiveness of God, always. God has forgiven countless. We have a friend, and I've shared about her, and she's been in this church, but we met her many years ago. And when I met her, her life was the biggest messed up thing I'd ever seen in my life. I didn't even know where to start to talk to her. And I'd witnessed to a lot of people, but she confused me because there were so many problems. She had had 5 abortions. She got saved and repented, and God forgave her, and she has spoken for life ever since. For me to not speak on such gross child abuse and not vote is unthinkable. I cannot comprehend it. That may be what some do, but I cannot comprehend it. I will speak up whenever God gives the opportunity and try to seize them every time. Let's pray. Father Lord, we pray for ourselves to do what is right before you with a right heart. And then, Lord, we do pray for our country. We are aware of the great flaws historically, but we don't have to go back in history. We can look at today and see corruptions and unjust killing and murders and abortion and spousal abuse and just so many things. We don't mask any of those. But Lord, we're not so naive to think it only goes on here. It goes on all over the world because men and women are fallen in sin. And there is no place that we have the freedom about worship and the gospel and to do right and to teach our children in the ways that we want. And so, Lord, we don't gloss over any of this, and we don't even think for a second we deserve you to show us any more mercy or grace. But we do pray for such. We do pray for it. We love you in Christ's worthy name. Amen.